All right. I feel like we better get into it right away because all I hear right now, I know this is crazy. I don't know why. You ever wonder why you remember certain lines or certain characters from when you're little? Any of you guys ever watch Winnie the Pooh growing up? And there was that donkey, Eeyore, who was like, "We'll never make it." Like, that's what I feel like as we go to start Zechariah 2, that like, we'll never get through this in time. There's so much in here. So in response to "we'll never make it," I'll get started right away. Trying to resist that comment I heard about Cleveland Indians. What did I hear over there? Because I'm not a Cleveland Indians fan, but if they're playing the Yankees, I am a Cleveland Indians fan. But it's just, hey.
Red Sox lost.
Yeah. Yeah, Red Sox are in trouble. They are in trouble. Here we go, Zechariah 2. All right. So, Zechariah 2, we'll read the whole thing. It's only 13 verses. Take a minute and a half, I'll bet. So we're in the midst of visions, right? Zechariah has been receiving visions. This is the third one, right? The first one, he was out in that glen, and the angel came to him, and there was those horses that had gone throughout the earth and come back and given the message that everything's at peace, right? Everybody's at rest. And you might think that's good news, right? But it wasn't good news for the Israelites. Because they're thinking the whole world's at rest. Like the Babylonians are at rest. They just conquered us. Like we are still recovering from what they did to us. We're now back in Jerusalem here, and it's leveled because of what they've done. So why are they at rest? We don't like that. And then this assurance comes to them in that first vision. Look, I've returned to you. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That's really the message, the main message, I would say, of that first vision. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Second vision, we heard last week, Claude talking about the horns and the craftsmen. It's like, wow, what's going on with these horns and craftsmen? But we read a little further, and it becomes clear. Hey, this is a promise that those nations who lifted up their horns against you, they'll be judged. Those conquering nations who brought about evil will be judged. So that's really the first two visions in very short. On to the third vision. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run. Say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north," Babylon's north. "Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. There was a reason we started this fall looking at 1 Kings chapter 8. Do you remember that's where we started? In 1 Kings chapter 8, when we came back, first Friday after Labor Day, started back up in the fall, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 8. Even though we knew, like, we're not studying 1 Kings. We're going to move into Zechariah and study Zechariah. 1 Kings chapter 8, though, gave us some insight on how to interpret, how prophecy in Scripture can be interpreted. And where we landed was, look, there's sometimes when there's prophecy in Scripture and it's to be interpreted literally. Literally. We'll see it in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, it's going to say, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." That is a prophecy that when it's fulfilled, it's clear. Like, this is a literal fulfillment. There are times when prophecies are just literally fulfilled, and that's how they're to be understood. Sometimes prophecies are fulfilled symbolically. Like, the prophecy we're hearing is to be interpreted symbolically. Last week, we saw a vision of what? Four horns and four craftsmen. That's a symbolic vision. When we go to interpret it, we interpret it symbolically. Well, how are you supposed to know if it's a symbol? Scripture tells us, right? When we were looking at that vision, we're also told, hey, here's what the symbols mean. The horns are the nations who conquered you. The craftsmen, that's who God sent in to judge the horns. That's a symbolic vision. To interpret it rightly is to interpret it symbolically. Then there's a third one. There are prophecies that clearly are fulfilled literally and symbolically. That is, they are fulfilled. They happen. We see them fulfilled in history. But they're actually pictures within history that are pointing to the future. They symbolize something in their literal fulfillment. And the classic example is Solomon building the temple. And that's 1 Kings chapter 8. And that's why we went there, because we have to be comfortable with, hey, sometimes things are fulfilled literally, sometimes symbolically, and sometimes both. And sometimes within conservative circles, we're so worried that people are going to interpret something symbolically when it's supposed to be literally, and it happens, right? People have looked at Scripture and said, oh, the resurrection was symbolic. Yeeks. No, no, no. That's clearly reported literally by multiple authors in the New Testament. So sometimes in conservative circles, we get scared. We say, it can't be symbolic. It's all literal, literal, literal. But that would be a mistake. And it would be a mistake to think something's only literal or only symbolic. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon fulfills the promise, the prophecy that was made to his father David. David was told by the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel 7 that you're going to have a son and he's going to build the temple. David, you won't build the temple, but you're going to have a son and he's going to sit on your throne and he's going to build the temple. That is literally fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple and announces, I literally fulfilled this promise, this prophecy, to my father. He announces it. And of course, he's right. But that is not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, is it? No. And actually, all of Israel knows this. That's why they're all waiting in Jesus' day. What are they waiting for? The son of David. The promise to David, they're waiting for it to be fulfilled. So Jesus comes on the scene, And in John chapter 2, he's standing in the temple. And he says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Everybody who heard him thought he was talking literally. Even his disciples said it didn't make any sense to us till after the resurrection. Then we looked back and saw it. But they all said, how can you rebuild a temple literally in 3 days? It took 47 years. But what Jesus is saying is, no, 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 I am the temple. I am the Son of David, and I will build the temple. The temple will be raised in 3 days. The temple he's talking about is his body. And he continues to build the temple, right? As we believe, we connect with him. And so Paul will later say, we're the temple. So that promise made to David was fulfilled both literally and symbolically. Literally in 1 Kings chapter 8, but that fulfillment was pointing to Jesus. That temple always symbolized who was coming. Jesus. Why do we take so much time with that? When we looked at 1 Kings chapter 8, where we landed was prophecy properly interpreted always encourages faithfulness. The reason we want to so carefully look at Scripture is because we are convinced that if we get it, believe it, trust Him, we'll find it encouraging. It'll produce faithfulness, and we need to be encouraged, right? Because life is hard. Sometimes things rattle us, and so we look at Scripture, and we're careful with it. In Zechariah 2, clearly from the beginning, this prophecy that's being made in Zechariah 2 is Jerusalem is being rebuilt. That's the idea with the measuring line, right? Why break out the measuring line? Well, the idea with the measuring line is we're building. And it's not the first time that we've heard of a measuring line, right? We see it right at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 is, hey, I saw a guy with a measuring line. Where else have we seen a measuring line? You don't have to look back far. How about chapter 1, verse 16? In the first vision, there was a guy with a measuring line. And what was he doing? Building the temple, Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. And can I put up a timeline? Maybe this is a timeline we looked at earlier. It was this Old Testament scripture. Here's three highlights from the Old Testament. These are big highlights. The first two get a lot more attention than the last one. The first one, Joshua, right? Right after Moses receives the law, moves all of Israel into the promised land. That is promise fulfillment. That is a huge day. And at the end of Joshua, after he's moved everybody into the promised land, he gives a promise fulfillment speech. Like, this is in fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham. The next time we see a promise fulfillment speech of this magnitude, very similar, it's Solomon after he builds the temple. Promise fulfillment. But then things go all wrong, right? They get conquered. The next big promise fulfillment section is the restoration. This is like the third big hump we're looking at. And we're right here with Zechariah, right around 520 BC. The glory days are gone. This glory day is Solomon, right? King Solomon. Everybody's coming to Israel to talk to King Solomon, the wise one with great wealth. Their enemies have been subdued around them. Not any longer. But there is a promise fulfillment going on here in Zechariah. And what is it? These conquered people are returning to Jerusalem. This was the promise made in Jeremiah. The people in Zechariah's day, they knew Jeremiah. They knew Jeremiah because Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 29 that you'll be coming back. Don't worry, this isn't the end of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. I think it's 29:10. You're going to come back after 70 years, roughly a generation. It's about 58 years when they first come back, something like that. But here they are. Zechariah's back. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That's the message of the first vision, and it comes up again in the second vision. But here's the thing. It can't be just literally. There's already some clues that this isn't just a literal Jerusalem being rebuilt. That is, the city that they're standing in. Here's some of the clues we get. In the first vision, it says, look, there's going to be great prosperity in Jerusalem. Great prosperity. Well, that can't be the one they're rebuilding. There's no scene of prosperity yet. Jerusalem, where they're standing, is a ghost town. So that gives us a little bit of a clue, but that's not, you know, convincing just by itself. But we get more. In this third vision, what do we see? Hey, there'll be no walls. No walls in Jerusalem because of the multitude of people. That's really interesting. You know what happens 80 years later, about 80 years later? Nehemiah comes on the scene. What does Nehemiah do in Jerusalem? He builds walls. Here's the other thing. No one's living in Jerusalem when Nehemiah comes because no one wants to live there. They've come back to Jerusalem, and they actually have to do a lottery to see who's moving back because no one wants to go back into Jerusalem. So what you see in Nehemiah 7, verse 4 is, hey, there's no houses. Everybody lives outside the city. We haven't even begun to build houses in the city. There are no great multitudes. By chapter 11 in Nehemiah, they're doing a lottery. 1 out of 10, hey, you've got to move back to Jerusalem. And by the way, if anyone will volunteer to go live there, we'll bless you. That's what they say. No one wants to live there. So these multitudes, what are they talking about? And don't build a wall. What do you mean? I'll be your wall of fire? It's a clue there's more going on here in Zechariah's prophecy than just the literal building of this Jerusalem. But I think there's an even bigger clue. Because what we see in Zechariah chapter 2, this third vision that Zechariah's had, is we see covenant language. We see covenant symbols going on. Fire and glory mean something very special to Israelites. When Moses came, fire and glory was all over that scene. When Joshua was moving that generation into the promised land, they know what fire and glory looks like. By the way, so does Steven Spielberg. When he does Raiders of the Lost Ark, like all that fire that comes out when they finally open up the ark that they find, yeah, that's biblical stuff. Right? There's fire and glory. So in Exodus chapter 13, when the Israelites are moving, they've just been freed out of Egypt and they're moving towards the promised land, there's a pillar of fire at night and a pillar, a cloud during the day. So they know when to move and they can move safely because the fire is with them. The Lord's presence is with them. In that same scene, the Exodus scenes, chapter 40, they build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where Moses meets God. In chapter 40, verse 34, Moses can't even go into the tabernacle at first. Why? Because the glory of the Lord in a cloud descends on the tabernacle, on the tent of meeting. In Zechariah 2, when we hear this prophecy that, look, there'll be a wall of fire around you, and my glory will be in your midst. Covenant language. But it cannot be the covenant that was made to Moses. Here's why. The prophets throughout, even Jeremiah, have said, you broke the covenant. That when they moved into the promised land, Moses said, hey, there's conditions now. In Leviticus 26, there's this real good news in verse 12. It says, look, I've made this covenant with you, and you're my people. By verse 14, it's not great news anymore. There's some conditions applied to it. There's a big but. But if you don't obey, curses. Blessings if you obey, and curse if you don't. As we move through time, Hosea comes along right before Israel's conquered. Hosea says, look, I'm going to have a kid. He has a kid. He names the kid. You know what he calls the kid? First one's no mercy. That's not what you want to hear from a prophet, right? The next one he calls not my people. You broke the covenant. And then Jeremiah comes along and says this, and this is probably the clearest one. Jeremiah, that the people in Zechariah's day would have known well, because he promised a return to Jerusalem. They've been waiting for that. They've been hanging on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this in chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. There's a new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. What Zechariah is talking about is a new Jerusalem and a new covenant. That, yeah, we're going to build Jerusalem. It is going to be literally fulfilled. They will, in some sense, rebuild Jerusalem. It'll never be, at least they never see anything like it to the day of Jesus, not even close to what they saw of Solomon. They rebuild Jerusalem. But this is a prophecy in Zechariah 2 that's saying, yes, it'll be literally fulfilled, but it is pointing to something or someone bigger. It's pointing to Jesus. That's why when Jesus comes along, he uses covenant language that Zechariah 2 is literally fulfilled and symbolically fulfilled in Christ. I heard Claude one time say when we were on a panel answering questions, it was funny, we were on this panel and everybody was talking so much, Claude was talking the least by far. The only line I remember is the one Claude gave. It says every promise. He said every promise is fulfilled in Christ. All the prophecies are pointing to Jesus. They rebuild Jerusalem, but there's something bigger coming along. So that in John chapter 1, verse 14, we get covenant language again. Some of you might even know John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. By John chapter 1, verse 14, we get this. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Covenant language. We see it in Zechariah 2. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. What does John go on to say? We saw him. What did you see? In that same verse where it says he dwelled among us, he said, we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only. Covenant language. Zechariah 2 is pointing to a new Jerusalem, a new covenant. Look, it's all wrapped up in this person. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. The nation, the temple, the prophecies, they're all pointing to Jesus. That's why Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and says, I fulfill the law. You think the law is all these laws? These laws were pointing to me, and so were all the prophecies. He's, look, I came out of Egypt, the Son of God. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were pointing to a future fulfillment in Christ. This is a new Jerusalem and a new covenant that Zechariah is pointing to. And it too, this Jerusalem, in a very special way, is where God dwells. Not in a separate building, in the temple, where God really did dwell in the Old Covenant. But now when he comes, he dwells in Christ. This is good news. They thought they were lost. They broke the covenant. They broke the rules. They were wiped out. Daniel in chapter 9 looks back on Jerusalem as it's wiped out, and he says, we were wrong. God, you were righteous. You were faithful in carrying out your part of the deal, that if we would disobey, this is what happened. And we disobeyed for centuries, all of us, past generations and this one. You were right. But Jeremiah says, there's a new covenant coming. There's hope. And Zechariah is telling us again here, there's hope. There's a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, a new covenant, where the builder is Jesus Christ himself. We actually see it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is really the first church we see going on, right? It's all Israelites, by the way. And they're in Jerusalem. They're this little remnant, this little piece of the sons of Abraham that are gathered in Jerusalem. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes on them. In what form? Tongues of fire. That's interesting, right? It's like they all become burning bushes. They all speak for God. This is a new Jerusalem and a new covenant. And in verse 11, there's good news for both Jews and non-Jews. What do we see in verse 11? The nations will connect themselves to the Lord. Wow. This is good news. This is not good news that's just for a small area in the Middle East. This is good news for that small area in the Middle East, right? Some of the greatest men, if not the greatest, came out of that little area. The Apostle Paul came out of there. But this is good news for everybody. The good news that we can all be a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says in Galatians, no, I'm not connected to the earthly Jerusalem. There's a small piece of that that belongs to the Lord. But that's actually where Christ was crucified. No, I belong to a heavenly Jerusalem. This is a devout Jew who's saying this because there's a new covenant. It's better. A new heaven, a new earth. In Revelation 21, we see a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. How does he say it? It looks like a bride. A new Jerusalem where there is no more just Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Union. All one in Christ. This is the message of Zechariah 2. There is a literal fulfillment and a future. Symbolically, this prophecy will be fulfilled in Christ and in the new creation that he is bringing about. Right? What's it say in Revelation 21? I am making everything new. And that includes us. So Zechariah 2 ends with these three exhortations, these three commandments he tells to us. flee Babylon, and escape to Zion. Escape to this new rescue. You know, no one escapes unless they think there's actually something they need to flee. Actually, what he's saying, if we hang out in this world and just allow ourselves to be a part of Babylon and live just like them and have the same goals, well, then how can we expect to be rescued? No, flee to the New Jerusalem. Follow Christ, who said this: here's what we're supposed to do. We're not looking to just gather up things for ourselves. He says, lay your life down. Love those around you. Hey, here's a new command I give for everybody. Everything's wrapped up in this command. Love each other, even as I have loved you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's the commandment in this new Jerusalem. That's what it looks like to follow the king in this new kingdom, his kingdom. It says, flee Babylon, escape to Zion. Next thing it says to what? Rejoice and sing. Rejoicing is singing. This is what they would have been doing in Jerusalem in that day as they realized we can, in his mercy, he's returned to us. We can be his people. After Christ's resurrection, we look back and we say, amen. And so can we all. And it's worthy of rejoicing and singing. I can look back on just yesterday and remember words that came out of my mouth that I can today rejoice and sing, knowing that as I confess them, I am forgiven and free, that I can flee Babylon and escape to Zion. And then how he ends Zechariah 2, be silent. Consider. God's been roused. He's moving in this world. There's still a Babylon out there. There's still a judgment coming. But we can flee it. And we can return and escape to the New Jerusalem. This promise that one day he's returning and he's putting down evil and he sets everything right. And in the interim, we love like Christ loves in this New Jerusalem, with a new covenant. And the covenant is Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week.